Jesus, in his travels, was coming back to Jerusalem, and as he traveled through Samaria, they stopped at Jacob's well. And there at Jacob's well, he rested, and his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And as he rested, there was a Samaritan lady that came to draw water, to water her stock and to carry water back to her where she lived and where she abode. And I'd like to begin in reading this account in John chapter 4 and beginning with verse 19. If you care to read along with me, John chapter 4 and verse 19 and following. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What does it mean when Jesus said that we must worship in spirit and truth? The translators of the Bible at this point in the scripture translated spirit with a small s. It was spelled with a small s. Given that, we can investigate further and we see that other scripture where the word spirit is used and it is spelled with a capital S has a meaning that is referred to deity in most cases. Nearly all cases, in fact. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 9, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We just read this. "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island where it is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit." And you'll notice there that the word Spirit is spelled with a capital S. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Here in verse 10 of Revelation 1, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I did a careful research and reading of the scripture and commentaries to try to shed some additional information on the meaning of spirit that is capitalized here, that John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And a necessary conclusion that I came up with was that John was in a state of ecstasy capable of receiving revelations from God. That's what one of the commentaries said on that, and there was others that had different connotations, but that was the most logical one given, that it was that John was in a state of ecstasy or a mental state that allowed him to receive revelations from God. This use of the word spirit with a capital S started me on some further study, because Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23 when he spoke to the woman at the well, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, and that's spelled with a small s, and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, capital S, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, small s, and in truth. Then I started looking at various scriptures that speak of spirit, spelled with a small s, and most of them that I've got, for example, are in Luke, which is easy for you to stay in the book of Luke, and we'll read along with three or four of them. In Luke chapter 2, that is Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 and 40, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is Jesus' parents as they are returning from Jerusalem back to Galilee. And it's speaking here of Jesus. He became strong in spirit. And then in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up." Spirit again is spelled with a small s. And when Jesus, chapter 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, spelled with a small s. Having said this, he breathed his last. Then in Luke chapter 24, just one chapter over to the right, verse 36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit," spelled with a small s. Now from these four scriptures, and there are many others in the Bible that could be used, using the word spirit, three of them are concerning Jesus, and one is concerning a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. Looking further and trying to determine more about this word and its meaning and applications of it, I turned to W.E. Vine, and Mr. Vine had much to say about spirit. And in my comprehension of the ways in which the word is used, I want to convey a lesson about our worship to God. Jesus said we must worship in spirit and truth. I'm not going to speak concerning the corporate worship service as we are in this evening or we were in this morning. I want to use this word corporate as meaning our meeting on the first day of the week so as to remember our Savior, our Lord, and our King. But I want to speak of our daily worship to God. We worship God not only here on the first day of the week, but we should be worshiping Him every day of our lives. And as we approach our Lord and we approach His Father, Jehovah God. Arisen. I serve a risen Savior. I believe there's a song with words to that effect. I serve a risen Savior, and it goes on from there. In Mark chapter 16, and verse 2 and verses following, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen and said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." If you mention resurrection and Jesus as the first of having been raised and risen from the dead, there are some in the world that will tell you that that's a fable. It's a fairy tale. It has no real meaning to it. Or that you just don't know what you're talking about. But to those of us who believe in God, and the Word of God is His written will that we have with us today that tells us how we must conduct ourselves and what we should do in order to be one of His children, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." So it might be foolishness to them to preach Jesus. It's foolishness to them, but to us who believe, it is salvation. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians there in chapter 15, that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." We have the resurrection of Jesus. He is risen. It is he that conquered death. We now not only hope in Jesus, but we hope in the resurrection as well. Not only do we have Jesus as our risen Savior, but we have Him also as our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Many more scriptures could be read concerning an example that Jesus would set, but in these three verses of scripture, They set forth examples of what Christ did for us, and it tells us to follow in his steps. One, he committed no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. When he was rivaled, he did not rival in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. No sin. And yet, we do not sin, not so much because we want to, but sometimes it just happens. A careless thought, a careless moment, a careless comment. No deceit in our mouth. That's not telling the truth or not speaking up for someone that we know is right. Reveling back when someone says something that we don't like. When we suffer wrong, we fight back rather than let God, who is righteous, be the judge. Many more examples I could cite as far as examples of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, it was mentioned this morning about Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter of all of the characters of faith that are faith's honor roll, so to speak. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Again, we can read in Romans 5, that is Romans chapter 5, and in verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." Belief and faith are foundations of our belief that there is a resurrection. Hebrews again, in chapter 4 and in verse 15, we read this. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in times of need." Jesus understands temptation. He experienced it firsthand and at the hands of Satan. He was tempted in, one, the lust of the flesh, hunger; two, the pride of life, you cannot suffer a broken bone; and three, lust of the eye, to own all the kingdoms that Satan could give him. These three things are the only things that we can be tempted in. Three things: lust of the flesh, pride of life, and lust of the eye. Jesus knows and Jesus understands temptation and the tempter. Jesus is glorious. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus has a glorious power. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, that's Philippians 3 and 21, says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Jesus, when he returns, will come in glory in the clouds, just as he ascended into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul again is the writer of the book, and in verse 31 we can read what he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I know I show you a more excellent way. He's been talking to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, and he is about to sum it up in talking about the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues, but he's going to show them a more excellent way, and this more excellent way is love, to love one another. Jesus, in his walk with his disciples, asked Peter three times, do you love me? We find this over in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. That's John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Jesus is asking us today, do you love me? John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. With all of this said, it brings me to my subject for tonight. What? We just now got through the introduction? Boy, there's a football game on, I understand, but I assure you, though the introduction was long, my point will be brief. What do we mean by the word refuge? Webster gives it three definitions, any of which are excellent. One is shelter or protection from danger or distress. Two, it is a place that provides shelter or protection. And three, a means of resort for help in difficulty. When we read about refuge, we're about to study the cities of refuge in our Sunday morning class. And God made provision for men to escape a person seeking vengeance for an accidental manslaying. And we read of the six cities of refuge in Numbers chapters 35, verses 9 through 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. But this is not the refuge that I want to share with you this evening. Rather, we can see by Jesus' example a refuge can be truly a refuge for you and you alone. That being in Jesus' example of prayer. In Mark chapter 1 and in verses 35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." That's Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39, that's Matthew 26, 36 through 39, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In Matthew 6 and verse 6 and following, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain reputations as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Jesus tells us of this refuge that we can have when we pray to our Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is for us to be able to approach God and to make our wants and our wishes known, to and to praise him as Almighty God. We can read in John chapter 17 of a prayer that Jesus made when he prays for himself, for his disciples, and for all those who will believe through the word that his disciples will teach. I just recently heard someone speak of the Muslims and the fact that they pray five times a day towards Mecca. The fact that they pray shows their zeal, but the way they make a display of it, all on their knees with their heads to the earth and lined up for display towards Mecca, to the world may see. This display appears to me personally as a way condemned by Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." I suggest to you that we have a place of refuge, a place for shelter, a place for protection. We need to take advantage of this refuge, which is provided for us, and pour out our joys and our praises and our sorrows and our cries for help. When we do this in our daily worship, we then are worshiping in spirit and truth. The lesson is yours, and I hope you will remember it and the principles of it when you seek refuge with your Heavenly Father. Let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.